If you turn with me in your Bibles to where it is I'm going to want to read today, in Luke chapter 10, and I want to look at a passage that I'm sure you've never heard before. It deals with the Good Samaritan. I don't know if you've ever read that story, but that's where I want to begin this morning. In verse 25, the pretext of the account goes like this. It says, "And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' And he said to him, 'What is written in the law? What is your reading of it?' And so he answered and said, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your strength, and with all of your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.' And he said to him, 'You have answered rightly. Do this, and you will live.' But he," speaking of the lawyer, "wanted to justify himself, said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?' And then Jesus answered and said, 'A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho to tell and fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a certain priest came down the road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. So he went to him and bandaged his wounds and poured oil on and wine. And he set him on his own animal and brought him to the inn and took care of him. And on the next day when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper and said to him, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you.' So which of these 3 do you think was the neighbor to him who fell among the thieves?" And he said, "He who showed mercy on him." And then Jesus said to him, "Go and do likewise." Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, I ask as we once again begin with the testimony and the truth of your word that you would open our hearts and create within us, Lord, a welcome space for the things that you want to say to us. Especially, Lord, those things that may challenge our preconceptions, our notions about how things should be or how they are, and those patterns of behavior, those habitual ways of responding that have been so long with us that we don't give them a lot of thought. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to better equip ourselves to be effective ministers, that we might broaden our spectrum as to who is our neighbor and how we can manifest your love to them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'm watching my iPad just cycle. Let me grab my phone here. Yes, indeed. Sorry about that interruption. Somehow, my brand new iPhone 7 Plus always works. The story of this Good Samaritan is one that is so iconic, so ubiquitous, if you will, within culture that we find the term Good Samaritan popping up all over the place. Hospitals are named after the Good Samaritan. If somebody does something nice for you, you're saying, "Well, you're being a Good Samaritan." And as we say that, we really don't really click into what a crazy statement that was. To the hearers of Jesus in his day, this was a rather oxymoronic statement, because there was no such thing as a good Samaritan. In fact, it's reported that one of the rabbis simply put it this way, when he said that there is no lower state of existence than to be a Samaritan. So that even though you should never purposely try to harm them, you should also never do anything to help them. So if they have fallen into a place where they're injured, if they've been beset upon by thieves and beaten, you should just walk away and leave them. And it's in God's hand whether they survive, but you should never do anything to further them. Now, most of us, I trust, are familiar with the context of the conflict between Jews and Samaritans, that when the Jews were carried to Babylon, the Assyrians brought in other people from other areas. That was their way of dealing with rebellious conquered areas, that if you take people out of their nation and resettle them far away in a place where they're unfamiliar with climate, culture, or language, and you mix enough of them together, they all become refugees, they all become immigrants, they all become confused and conflicted, and they fall into the basic instinct of survival. They don't have time to rebel against their overlordship. They just simply strive to exist and survive. And this was the Assyrian resettlement program. Anytime there was a territory that they had conquered and they persisted in rebellious behavior, they just uprooted them and resettled them. Now we find that the Babylonians followed the same pattern, and so the Israelites had the wonderful opportunity of having this experience in their history two different times, first for the northern kingdom of Israel, and then eventually later by the southern kingdom of Babylon. But what happened during that time that they were conquered between the resettlement is the land really went kind of wild and undeveloped. And so that all that were left in the land were the poor, the disenfranchised. Because when we talk about the captivities of the Assyrians, the Babylonians, these kingdoms didn't take everybody. We're left with this impression that they just stripped the land of every person and thing that was there. No, what they did is they took the people who could make a difference. Because their society, like many third world societies even today, were stratified into two levels or three levels. You had the ruling class, you had the serving class, and then you had everybody else, which was the pauper or the slave class. So you had the kings, the nobles, the princes, and their heirs and their family. And underneath them, you had the people who were the skilled people who could run the machinery of government and handle all the sophisticated administrative responsibilities. And that would include the religious leadership as well. So these were people who could really draw a crowd, could organize people, and could cause problems down the road. So they chose those people. And it might represent really in overall terms maybe a fifth or even a fourth or third of the nation, never a third, excuse me, but maybe even just a tenth of the people, and they would be carried away. That's why when you visit an ancient city, say, for example, if you've gone to Israel and you look at the city of Megiddo and you think, well, how in the world did they have all these thousands of people living inside of the city of Megiddo? And the answer is they didn't. Only about 10% of the citizens of a city lived inside the walls of the city, because inside the walls is where the king and the army and his people were. Everybody else lived in the area around them. And that's why oftentimes when an enemy invaded, a king had a hard choice. Do I open the gates and let the people in? And if we go into siege, they're going to be eating our food up. Or do we just simply close the gates and say, you know, it's a bummer of a birthright, and you guys are just stuck with that. And oftentimes those were the people who either fled or were taken and carried away to be slaves. But after they conquered the land, there were large numbers of people who were just simply left in the land. They were referred to as the poor of the land. And so they brought leaders from other countries, other cultures, other religious systems, and they commingled these people together so that they really became pretty much a cobbled mass of disorganized people struggling just to find their way in the world. And what arose, as we read in the book of Kings, is that they began to have to deal with the fact that the land had been allowed to overrun with wild animals because their most natural predator, you and me, wasn't there in sufficient numbers. And it's hard to us to think about that there were lions and there were bears in Israel and things of that nature, but there were. They moved up from Africa at some time in previous history, and they again resettled and repopulated the land and became a threat. And so the solution was very simple. We'll talk, have them find somebody who was a previous resident, a religious leader, and find out what have we done and how do we appease the gods of this land so that we don't have to fight. And so there came this kind of religious syncretism. A Levite, who again is not a priest, but a Levite was brought back and he was co-joined with the religious system of that country, and they created this Samaritan religion, which was based upon the five books of Moses, because prior to the captivity, we have no real evidence that anybody was reading Jeremiah, especially since he hadn't been born or written yet. So as a result, they had the five books of Moses, and the Samaritan religion to this day observes and honors only the five books of Moses. They eventually would build their own temple, an exact replication of the temple in Jerusalem. Alexander Janaeus, the Maccabean king, ended up destroying it and killing a bunch of them. And so now, by the time of Jesus, that temple is a ruin, but the Samaritans still follow their form of Judaism. And that's why when we read the stories of Ezra and Nehemiah, especially the book of Ezra, and how they come back to the land to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem, and the people from Samaria come and say, we want to join with you because we worship the same God. And Ezra says, Zerubbabel says, no, you don't. You can't be part of this because you worship something else. You are a corrupted form of Judaism. The closest parallel I could say is that you've done a big campaign and you've raised the money to build a church in your city, and you're all excited. You got the blueprints, and the local president of the Mormon state comes by and says, we want to help you build your church because we worship the same God. How many of you would let them join with you? How many would take their money? Anyway, well, I mean, obviously, with conscience sake, we would just simply say, wait a minute, you don't worship the same God. Your Jesus is a different Jesus than ours. I mean, you'd recognize those distinctions, and you would not join in. But that's kind of what, it's almost an exact parallel of what Zerubbabel was confronting. But this difference began to create a hostility. The Samaritans resented this fact, understandably, from a human perspective. I mean, sometimes there's a spiritual dynamic that the carnal man doesn't understand. And so when I say from a human perspective, the carnal mind works a lot like your mind does. And so if somebody says, you say, I want to help you out, and they say, no, you can't, your natural response is to become resentful. What do you mean? I'm just trying to help out. Because you don't understand the spiritual dynamic. This is part of the reason why sometimes as Christians, as we interact with our culture, and somebody in the culture is thinking, well, I'll help them out. And you say, well, really, yeah, I can't. I can't really compromise there. They get offended. Well, the Samaritans got offended. And they got murderously offended. And God humbled them by blessing the work and the rebuilding of the temple. And later on, under Nehemiah, the rebuilding of the wall. And it became evident that God was with the Jews, which even aggravated it more. Because when you look at the hostility many times that arises against Christianity, it is because of God's blessing on the church in the face of people who feel like they have a superior religious system. When we try to understand the conflict of the Palestinians against the Israelis today, you have to understand that the Muslim religion teaches them that their religion is the superior religion and should be the dominant religion that should be manifesting its victory and its blessing and its prosperity across the world. And as you go to the Middle East, especially if you travel in places like Lebanon or Jordan or Egypt, and you see that there is a level of poverty and suffering that's really marked, and it's like you cross the border into Israel and you're in Europe. Suddenly you're in a place of a tremendous, in fact, Israel happens to be one of the most economically prosperous countries in the world, which has always puzzled me. We have these commercials of help your poor hungry brethren in Israel, you know, these fundraising things, you know, Christian Friends of Israel and so forth. I think, these guys got more money than we got. What a scam. But anyway, did I say, I'm thankful this isn't recorded. but the whole thing is, much of the resentment on Palestinians on a root level, a gut level, is they're the ones who are supposed to be struggling and suffering and under the judgment of God, but instead they just keep on getting more prosperous and more successful, and they keep on overcoming. And the mullahs and the imams are going around saying, the reason why we're not defeating the Israelites is because we're not devoted enough to Allah. If we become more devoted to Allah, we will overcome them. And that is what lies behind the fervency and even the fanaticism of what we call Islamic Jihad. It's the belief that if we are faithful enough and willing to lay our lives down, that Allah will begin to give us victory over both the great Satan and the little Satan. Now, I say that because what we find when you look at historical events is that history does not repeat itself, but it tends to have the same DNA. And in other words, that human behavior always behaves the same way given similar circumstances. So that we see the cycle of events where things happen the same way. And so one of the things I suggest to you as you're studying and you're teaching the Bible is to understand sometimes the human dynamic behind a story like we just read, is to really kind of step back and say, what is the human dynamic inside of me? How would I have felt in this circumstance? So that you begin to start with the priest and the Levite, who are men who have a double motivation not to get involved in this problem. First of all, they have a bigotry, a prejudice, an attitude towards Samaritan or people who are suffering that says basically their suffering is a direct cause of God's judgment on their life. This was a prevailing theology that if you are prosperous and you are wealthy, it's because God's blessing is upon you. After all, look at Abraham. Look at Jacob. Look at Isaac. Look how God blessed them as the covenant people, and we are the blessed people. And so we find that a word faith prosperity theology was really present within, particularly within Phariseeism. And even the Sadducees subscribed to the idea that if you do A, B, C, God will do D, E, and F. And D, E, and F always have a dollar symbol next to them. So that rather than being embarrassed by the display of their wealth, they wore it as a badge of recognition and honor. We are wealthy because we deserve it. Now, if you've been to Jerusalem and you had a chance to go through the Vol Museum, the Herodian Quarter, which is the area where the priests lived, and you go underground and walk through those excavations and see the massive mansions and the luxury of the time that they experienced, you begin to come to realize that it was really good to be king and it was really good to be a priest. You alone in Monty Python make this observation. It's good to be king. You know, so you look at this and you go, wait a minute, these guys are on the hillside. They've got the view, and everybody knows you arrived when you have the view, right? You have the view, and you're looking down, and they have a bridgeway going from their houses right across the Teropian Valley into the temple itself, so they didn't have to mingle with common rabble like you and me. I'm sorry to inform you that if you lived then, you'd probably be common rabble. We have these people who have past life regressions, and they go back and they say, you know, I used to be Cleopatra. My question is, which one? There were 13 of them. They were all related. They had all the queens had the same name. So which one were you? Were you the pretty one or the ugly one? Were you the smart one or the dumb one? You know what I don't know why nobody comes back and says, you know, I went in a past life regression and I came back and realized I was a total loser. It's more likely, but I digress. The whole point is that as you begin to get a picture of this, it changes the feel of the story of the Good Samaritan, because none of these men in this story, these two men in this story, would have said that this man was a Good Samaritan. They would have just said he's a Samaritan. And they would have said it with a certain flavor that was not complimentary. And you have to understand that much of Jesus' teachings were designed to scandalize his hearers. You know, he wasn't trying to win them over. He hadn't read Dale Carnegie's How to Win Friends and Influence People, you know, probably only because it hadn't been written yet, but I'm sure he would have read it if he had been. The Power of Positive Thinking by Vincent Peale. I mean, these things would have been in Jesus' library. I'm absolutely sure he would have carried them right there. No, he isn't trying to In fact, when we talk about church growth methods, if you want to follow a good one, don't follow Jesus's. I mean, Jesus did more to empty his church than he did to fill it. I mean, I just think about feeding the 5,000, and they want to come and take him by force and make him their king because they're thinking anybody who can feed us for free for the rest of our lives and he can heal us of all our sickness, we don't need Obamacare, we don't need food, we're good. And Jesus says, well, okay, here's the deal, I'll become your king, all you have to do is drink my blood and eat my flesh. Now, I think they understood more of what he was saying than we understand. Essentially, you have to immerse yourself in me and become my follower. Not just show up at mealtime, but you have to follow me. But I love the statement where John says in chapter 6, he says, and from that point on, many of them no longer followed him. And suddenly the crowd kind of evaporates. It kind of confuses us when we read it because we think, if I see a guy take a few fish, a few loaves, multiply them, feed 5,000 men, not counting the women, walk on water and do all this kind of stuff that he does. If I see all of this, I don't care who he is. I'm going to probably follow him. And yet they don't get from him, we've piped and you haven't danced. We've performed and you haven't sung for us. Therefore, we're leaving. And that speaks powerfully about human nature. But Jesus, in saying that, then turns to the 12, right? And he says, will you leave me also? And it's Peter who, Peter is either, you know, he's kind of like Babe Ruth. He's either putting it out of the park or striking out. He's one of the two. He doesn't seem to have any singles in his repertoire. And he just crushes it. He crushes it because he responds in that brokenness of humility that causes us to utter things on a level of honesty that quite honestly isn't common to us. When he says in that empty desperateness, well, if we don't follow you, where do we go? Now, someone might say, well, you could go fishing. Later on, you seem to choose that option. I mean, you've got family, you've got a career, you've got... But somehow Jesus had ruined his former life for him, and he could never go back to it once he had tasted and experienced Jesus. And Jesus said, you know, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. So that what we begin to understand is that when someone has an encounter with God, there is a change of perspective that cannot be erased. That the most miserable person on the planet is someone who backslides. A friend of mine put it really well one time. He said, you know, backslide is really kind of a misnomer because you don't slide back to where you were. When you come to the Lord and you walk away from the Lord, you go to a place that's neither where you were previously and neither where you want to be in the present. You often wonder, why does a person who falls away from the Lord go so deep into sin? And it's because they're trying to deaden every sense they have to forget what they walked away from. That's why there's those, we talk about those prodigal sons. I love the way the NIV translates that seminal moment in the prodigal's life where it says, when he came to his senses. You know, in that moment when suddenly the confusion and the anger and the arguments and everything's distorted your perspectives is suddenly gone and there's total honest transparency before God and man, and you just go, God, I'm wrong. You know, that's a whole study in itself that I find fascinating because here's this young man who became overwhelmed with bitterness, resentment, hostility because... I think because his older brother cruelly lorded it over him. It seems to be his older brother's personality. Very unloving, very harsh, very judgmental, very critical, very much like my older brother when I was a kid. My brother's, one of his favorite things was to use me as a dartboard. He was so good. And when I went and cried to my parents, you know what my dad did? He laughed. Thanks, Dad. I feel better. but maybe I'm projecting my own personal issues on this. Okay. At least that's what all of the therapists have told me. I keep on changing because I'm going to find one that tells me what I want to hear. But anyway, the last one is really good. He said, you're right. Want Prozac? But yeah, that's why they always are glad when I go speak someplace. Anyway, he's not here. But if I can get back to a serious moment before I destroyed that one. But we see this kid who is just so rooted in bitterness and resentment. A friend of mine, one time, we were having lunch, and he had served under Roy Hicks Jr. I don't know if you guys... Roy started a church in the late 60s in a Four Squares church in Eugene, Oregon, where I was living at the time. And he built this church of, you know, 50 people to a church of more 4,000 or 5,000, planted probably 200 churches all over the Northwest, and was just a neat guy, neat guy. We had done some ministry work with him. And then Roy was later, he crashed his airplane and died. But my friend was on his staff as a youth pastor, and he asked Roy, he said one day, what's the greatest accomplishment you have achieved in your 20 years of ministry in this church? And he says, and Roy said to him, that I'm not cynical. And he said, at the time I thought, that's the stupidest answer I've ever heard. And he says, now that I've been in ministry like 30-some years, I just marvel at the profound wisdom in that, that I'm not cynical. This young man had become bitter and cynical and resentment. And where did he end up? Not at the top of the heap. He ended up in the pigsty. And in that moment where he comes to his senses, what does it come out of his mouth? I've sinned against heaven, and I've sinned against my Father. He doesn't say anything about his brother and whoever else he may have been bitter against. That bitterness put him where he was, but it was the humility and the repentance that brought him out of that hole. And I think that that's one of the things that, as I get back to the story of the Good Samaritan, that's so important to understand, that for the Jews, there is a resentment and a hostility and a cynicism that becomes shrouded and hidden behind a theology that gives me permission to do things that I shouldn't do, to exercise a kind of selfishness and greed and pride of being right. You see, I've often tell my people, I said, one of the most dangerous places to be in any relationship is right. Because if I'm right, I stop listening to what you have to say, especially if it's critical of me. But we hide behind, I'm right. That's it. I'm right. And I think it's a danger for us in the pastorate, because sometimes we can begin to teach on topics because we're right. And you know what? You are right. You're right that you're right. But Jesus asked this man the question, but who, not who is right, but who is the neighbor? Who loved his neighbor? And so he gives the example of two men who would have been paragons, icons within the culture. To be a man who was a priest. Now, there were 25,000 priests serving at any one time in the temple at this period. So, you know, it's not like it's a minuscule population, but at the same time, it was a very elite population, a very elevated population, a very honored and respected population within their community. There was no king in the land, and so as a consequence, the priests were the top of the pecking order in Jewish society at that day. These were essentially the nobility, especially because the Maccabees, the Hasmoneans, had blended those two offices together. And so the idea of the king and the priest being one had been interestingly accepted. And then the second one is the Levites. There weren't that many Levites because Judah was taken into captivity. Israel never returned as far as we know, but Judah was taken into captivity. But the Levites, again, were a minor part of the population. And so they were the ones who were responsible for the attention to the temple, which was, again, the cultural icon that became the image and the representation of everything that was valuable and important. So that when they're coming down the road and they see a man of one of their own brethren in Israel laying there, and he's beaten and bruised and damaged to the point where he's going to die if he doesn't get some kind of kindness or attention, he would have literally died of thirst or starvation on the side of the road without somebody rescuing him. He's helpless, and in and of himself, he is hopeless. And these men look at it and say, if we render aid, we will become unclean, and we can no longer carry out our lifestyle. We can't go. We have to go through periods of separation and washing. And there was a kind of subtle stigma of any priest or Levite who would allow himself to become so compromised. He wouldn't go to funerals of his best friend because that would be a compromise. And there was this idea that somehow that this uncleanness could accumulate over time. Even though you'd cleanse it, it just kind of reduced your stature. And it's kind of like we would say, but what would people think if they found out? Now, fortunately, as Christians in particular, or in general, and pastors in particular, we never have that question go through our mind. We never sit there and say, what would they think of me if they found out that my wife just cussed me out like a shipwrecked sailor? She said words that I didn't know were still available. Like stupid, pinhead, narcissist. What would people do if they found out? What would they do if they know that I just found pot in my kid's bedroom? What would they do if they just found out that my son got pulled over for a DUI? I mean, we go through these things and we begin to become concerned about our reputation and our perception and how people are going to look at us. And what happens is, all of our attention goes inward. We go into a protective mode, and we do one of the most scary things. We start pretending. We start pretending. And we used to have this ministry to outlaw bikers in our church, and they wanted me so bad to be part of the club, so they bought me a Harley. And, it was just a Heritage Springer. It was okay. Full leathers, I mean, the whole 10 yards. And then they gave me $2,000 to buy all the leather gear and helmets and stuff for my wife and I so that we could cruise with them. They really wanted us to ride with them. And I felt that God called me to respond. So, but I mean, most of these guys are, I mean, they have a lot of body art. No, they have some skin still available for body art. You know, not even on their heads. So, I mean, they're scary-looking guys, you know. And one day, one of the guys comes by, wants to have lunch. And so I go out, and I put on all my gear, and I get on my bike, and we roll off together. We roar off together to the sushi store. I just think about it sometimes. Here are these guys in leathers, bikes, and we're eating sushi. I mean, just somehow. Anyway. But as I started going rides with these guys and hanging out with them, I mean, as I'm coming back from this restaurant with this guy, I come rolling in and the secretary is laughing. And I said, what? She said, well, our art director just came in and he said, man, I just saw a couple of scary looking guys roll into the parking lot. Well, you know, I got a little hair, I got a helmet, leathers, I mean, you can't tell. And I realized I needed to go out and get a tattoo. And my first thought was, I'm going to get a unicorn over here, and I'm going to get a rainbow over here. Maybe a butterfly. Oh, is that back here? And then I was advised that that probably wasn't a good call. But seriously, I was so tempted to go down and get a tattoo that simply said, poser. Because that's all I was doing is posing, you know. Stand by the bike and look like I've got something. Talked to a pastor who was actually called me up from down in Tennessee, and he's shared with me that he got saved in my church and he's in the ministry, and it's kind of exciting. One of those moments that makes you feel like you haven't totally wasted your lifetime. He was an outlaw biker, got saved. I mean, it's a really beautiful story. And he said, you know, he says, I want you to know I got a tattoo. It says, no posers. And he was sharing about how that he's challenged his people as men. We don't want to be posers for Jesus. We want to be the real thing. We want to be disciples of Jesus. But the temptation to pose is huge. And what I'm trying to imply here and connect in a very abstract way is, my wife always says, would you just get to the point? Is that this priest had fallen into that idea of being a poser. This Levite had fallen, they were posers for the God of Israel. And Jesus wasn't trying to embarrass or humiliate him. And I know this because he didn't give us their names. But they'd fallen into that trap. They were religious, they were right, and they were concerned about maintaining the image. And here's a guy from outside the community who is really not welcome within the community. And it's interesting, the one word that Jesus uses to describe his response is compassion. Compassion. Now, the Greek word that's translated compassion most often in the New Testament is a very hard word to explain or to even say, at least for me, because it's one of those Greek compound words that mixes letters that shouldn't be in the same sentence. But it, if you can think about when you have something gurgling in your lower intestine, it's just kind of gurgling in the inside. And it's kind of like when the Q&A yesterday, I was sitting there and all of a sudden I felt this gurgling down inside and I felt the sweat beads beginning to come on my forehead. And I thought to myself, hope this doesn't go nuclear. I'm sure you can't follow. Ed will explain it to you later. But it's that kind of idea that there's this thing that's so churning on the inside that it compels you to action. But not the kind of action I was thinking about. It's basically that God has just, it's such a depth of feeling that it's impossible not to feel. You and I have feelings all the time that we don't feel. Because we know we can't, or we know we shouldn't, or we know it's not appropriate time. But sometimes there are things that just overtake us. Sometimes there's the tears come involuntarily. So I was reading last night of Joseph and meeting his brothers, and it was just somehow I found myself really being transported into the story in a new and a fresh way. And when it says that Joseph saw his brothers and his heart was yearning after Benjamin. And I was thinking to myself, he remembered when this was this little baby, his little baby brother that he thought he'd never see again. And now he sees him in front of me. His heart's yearning. I cry when I think about it. Heart yearning for him. And he had to turn away and go into a corner and weep until he could control himself. There was such a heart of compassion. Such a heart of yearning over that person, that there was that kind of connection that makes life, it makes relationships the most important, valuable thing and worth doing whatever you can to keep them. And in that moment of his yearning over his brother, his heart forgave the others. And the whole story, redemptive aspect of it, the fact that Judah, who sold him, was the one who was laying down his life, and all those dynamics. I don't want to go into another message, although I do. That took me as long as I want, so I can. But we have to understand that this man was experiencing compassion, this inner thing that he looked at this man who was messy and bruised. And I don't know if you've ever come across an accident scene or a person who is really bleeding and bloody and damaged. The first reaction is, I don't want to look at this and I don't want to touch this. And I can't help but think this man must have felt the same thing. And yet at that moment, something compelled him far beyond that. And he finds himself going to this man and taking oil and wine and washing those wounds and cleansing those and caring for him and cradling this man and lifting him onto his donkey and taking him away from his own time schedule, away from his own agenda, away from his own responsibilities. He puts all of that on hold. He delays his personal life and agenda, and he makes this man now his personal life and his agenda. And he takes him to an inn, and he entrusts him to the innkeeper. He gives him 2 denarii. You know, those denarii, those large, have you ever seen one, the large silver cone, the coin. I mean, that those coins, you could live on that for a significant amount of time. I mean, he's literally paying in advance, like paying his rent for the next month. He says, I want to pay for his food, I want to pay for his shelter, and I want you to pay for any care he needs. And this was such a generous gift on his part that the innkeeper knows this guy's got to be good for it. And he accepts it. And he says, when I come back, I guarantee you, I will pay whatever's left over, whatever additional costs. I just leave an open check. And you just put down whatever's appropriate. Now, maybe there was a familiarity with this man. Maybe he had traveled there many times. But it's this amazing outstretching of himself in order to respond to other people. And that's why Jesus used this to illustrate the greater point. It was the uncommon nature of his response, this non-intuitive response to this man who's in need. So where am I going with that? Well, let's contemporize the story a little bit. Let's say that you're walking down a road and thieves fall on you and they beat you up and leave you bloody on the side of the road and you're just left there and nobody knows you're there and your life's in danger at that moment. And suddenly, Pastor Ed comes walking down the road. And he looks at that and says, that's what you get living the criminal life. You reap what you sow. You know, tough karma, dude. And he walks on down the road. And then I come bopping down the road, you know, and I'm looking at you and saying, you know, I feel for you, dude, but man, I don't want to get blood on this. So, you know, hey, have good luck. Be warmed and be filled. And walk away. And then this Muslim imam comes down the road. And he sees you and he drops to his knees and he begins to care for you. And he's calling 911 and he's trying to comfort you. And he goes with you in the ambulance to the hospital, leaves his own car there on the side of the road. And he goes to the hospital and he makes sure that you get checked in, you get taken care of and you're covered and everything's good. He calls your wife and your kids and lets them know that you're there and that you're in the hospital. And he does all that. And he says, I'll call tomorrow and I'll check in and stay. And for the next 2 weeks, he's always calling and checking in to seeing how you're doing. He's bringing his wife and his kids to you and they're meeting you and you're talking to them. Did you feel different? Because they're the bad guys. We're the good guys. Remember? We're right. They're wrong. Let's get even more personal. So, Pastor Ed comes, walks by. Pastor Ken comes, he walks by. The gay activist comes down the road. And he stops. And he does the same thing. Are you beginning to have any mental collisions right now? Is there something going, wait a minute, where is he going with this? Where I'm going is that when you and I walk down the roads of life, it's not us who's lying beaten and battered on the side of the road. It's the Muslim man or woman. It's the gay man or woman. And I don't care what flavor they are, LGBTQ, or now they've got a new P, pansexual. According to Miley Cyrus, she's pansexual. I don't know what that means. Nobody knows what that means. Miley doesn't know what that means. But nonetheless, but there are these people who literally are being beaten and plundered and pillaged by the world because of choices we made. And the danger is that what we're going to do is we're going to walk by because we don't want to become entangled in the messiness of their life. I challenged my own congregation with this because I said, you know what? Because of the changes of law, I know you guys have had these laws for a while and you've already seen the consequences and the prosecutions, and now, you know, it's coming to a city in America today soon as well, and it's actually already started happening. And our state that we live in is one of the worst. They've been prosecuting these kind of discrimination cases with a tremendous vigor. And, you know, they haven't gotten bold enough to go directly after the churches, but it's coming. It's coming. It's just a matter of time, you know. Paul warned in the end times, he said, there will be perilous times. And we're coming into perilous times. It's going to happen. It's not if, it's just a matter of when. So I asked them, how are we going to respond? When the gay activists come and sit in our church and they begin to watch us and see how we behave and look for an opportunity to accuse us. When we discover that somebody who's been part of our ministry for years has been entangled in the homosexual lifestyle for years. I mean, you know, when your own kid comes up to you and says, "Man, Mom, Dad, I took this class on human sexuality and I decided that even though I'm only six, I'm gay." Because that's happening. And so how are we going to respond? Are we going to respond with, "Well, the Bible says," is that going to be our first shot, our first volley? Are we going to simply say, "You're bad, I'm gone"? Or is there going to be compassion? Is my heart going to break with the things, as Bill Pierce used to always say, "Break my heart with the things that break your heart, God"? There's a few thoughts that I have put together and, with regards to this. I just want to run through them not fairly quickly, but I think it's important distinctions we need to make. I don't want to go into all the biblical and scientific data about gay lifestyle and so forth. I would just simply say there is quite a bit of information. In fact, it was only about 2 weeks ago, the most comprehensive study done by two biostatisticians. One of the two men in this, the lead of this study, is the head of research for bioethics and biostatistics at John Hopkins Research Hospital. He's considered to be the best in the world in his particular field. He and his crew spent 2 years going through every study and piece of research and evidence and documentation they could find regarding what leads people into the homosexual lifestyle. And at the end of their study, they published a report. And it's interesting because I've only been finding one journal that's actually willing to publish their report. And the report simply says, well, I think that David Kinnaman summarized it best when he said, "Human sexuality is a complex puzzle of personality, tainted sin nature, individual history, and personal needs. There is absolutely no scientific evidence for a gay gene or any kind of biological reason. There's no evidence for hormones or any number of things that people are trying to pin this on." They say, yeah, it's a complex situation. But as Robert Spitzer said, who's a prominent psychiatrist and had previously, he was the guy who persuaded the American Psychiatric Association to omit homosexuality from the list of common disorders. That means for years, up until the 70s, homosexuality was listed as a personality disorder that should be treated. And he was the one that convinced him to do away with that. And yet he later on wrote, he says, like most psychiatrists, I thought that sexual orientation could not be changed. I now believe that's untrue. And when you start going through this, I say, you find that there is just so much evidence on this one side that, and if you're anxious for resources, you can send me an email and I'll forward on what I have on it, because there's just a lot of stuff. And I think it's important that when we begin to address the issue of people getting entangled in alternative sexual lifestyles and same-sex marriage knowledge, that we be addressing it not simply from a biblical source. We need to know what the Bible says, but we need to be able to also illustrate to these people why the Bible says this. You see, the Bible doesn't say thou shalt not because God just simply doesn't want you having fun. The Bible says thou shalt not, and the same reason I tell my kids, thou shalt not play in the street. You know, because you know that this, that the consequence, you sow to the flesh, you will reap corruption. You engage in certain things and you will die. That's why Solomon said in Proverbs, why should you die before your time? Be not overmuch wicked. Because that's the consequence. And there is a lot of evidence that lives are significantly shortened as a consequence of these lifestyles, not only, I don't have time to go into the biological reasons why, but there's actually good scientific explanation of why people, their immune systems are compromised through the simple act of homosexual behavior, which makes them vulnerable. That's why the HIV epidemic ravaged the gay community and not the heterosexual community. Because the only ones in the heterosexual community that got infected were drug abusers who have the same problem. Their immune system is compromised so that those natural antibodies just weren't there. And so that the very behavior sometimes pulls people down. But anyway, that would take me hours to go through all of that stuff. But I just want to tell you what some of the thoughts that I had on this, and you can see if they're worth you. I went through this process, first of all, and I had to reassert in my own mind, God loves everyone, including gays, including Muslims, including that jerk down the road who plays loud music late at night and keeps me awake. God loves these people. God loves the drug addict or the drug dealer who had my granddaughter so doped out of her mind that she didn't know where she was or what she was doing and was selling her to other men. God loves him. I'm praying about it. Seriously. If you want to pray for me, pray for homicidal urges, because I got them. I mean, when you start plotting out exactly how you're going to do it, you're going down a very dangerous road. So if you want to pray for me, do so, because if it ends up on the cover of the Seattle Times or something, I mean, it's like, it's your fault for not praying for me. But we have to start from that point. God loves everybody. There's no exclusions. Now, keep in mind, my father-in-law, who's 93, and bless his soul, he's just saying, this country is getting so corrupt and so rotten. He says, God's going to judge it for our sin. And I said, Tom, you know, you're right. I mean, you're right. But you have to understand that when Paul walked into Cenchrea and into Corinth, he saw things 10 times worse. I mean, it's right. You've gone to Ephesus. I mean, the brothel is right in the city center. I mean, so there were no barriers, no boundaries. So, and Paul says to the Corinthians, you know, no fornicator, no adulterer, no catamite, no homosexual. No, he goes to his whole list. None of them will see the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. We know. Half the church, we believe, were slaves, and the primary purpose of slaves in the Roman world were either to work the fields or to provide sexual pleasure. In Rome, half the slaves were sexual slaves. The other half were household slaves. So in a place like Pompeii, where they've identified 45 separate brothels in a city that probably had a population of 5,000, and the women in the brothels were all slaves, either bought or captive, they were not women who were wanting to express their sexuality. So I think it's important for us to kind of get that, again, that perspective that Paul was dealing with people in that world. And he doesn't call them out or separate them as being beyond the reach or the love of God. God loves them. He loves every one of us. That saying that, the opposite is true, that God doesn't hate gays, but I tell you what he does hate. He hates hate. He hates hate. God loves everybody, and he hates hatred. He doesn't want the church to be haters. And that's why I talk about this young man who's so damaged my granddaughter. I am battling hatred. And God forbid that I wouldn't. God forbid that I wouldn't give myself permission to be hateful. The thirdly, I need to realize that not only are all of us sinners and all of us sinful, but that being gay is just one of any number of sins. My pride is, you know, Dante said, reserve the lowest places in hell for the proud. C.S. Lewis says, it's the most dangerous malignancy in the soul of man, because it kills like a cancer, and yet it often goes completely unrecognized. Before I had my cancer was uncovered, I walked in thinking I was perfectly healthy. 10 years earlier, God miraculously healed me. And I wrote on that testimony for a long time. And then one day you go in for a routine checkup, and they go, we think we need to do some more tests. That's never a good sign. And again, I praise God because they caught it before it got out of control, but still at the same time, you sit back and go, wait a minute. This thing has been growing inside of me, and it was huge. The surgeon said, this is the biggest I've ever seen. And I'm just going, well, that explains why I'm getting so distended. I thought I just was getting overweight, and it turned out I was having a baby. I was giving birth. It's just another sin that when we lie, we cheat, and we steal, and I hate to admit it, but I do that all the time. Oh, they're little lies, and they're little thefts, and they're little, but God looks at it, it's all the same to him. Now, there is a difference between those. Me telling a white lie, if there is such a thing, and somebody being the gay style, is different on the human plane because the destructive damage to them and others is significantly higher. The impact in this world is huge, but when God looks from heaven, he says, you know, that I don't see the difference. Both of them will send you to the same hell. You know, you can have hell here and hell there, or you can overcome hell here and have heaven there. But in God's eyes, sin is sin. I know you guys know this. But it's not the unpardonable sin. David Kinnaman, in his book Unchristian, which if you've never read it, you should. It's basically, they did a 3-year study talking to non-Christians, asking them why they don't go to church. These Kinnaman and Lyons are Kinnaman now is the president of Barna Research Group, a Christian research company that I think one of the best out there. And you can actually subscribe to their newsletter, and they send you updates on things they're studying all the time. Sometimes they're interesting. Sometimes they're not so much like what Christians think about Trump and Hillary. And I mean, I've chosen to. I feel the same way about that as I do about most major social issues. I just rather not think about them. But Kinnaman makes this, he says, the struggle of being attracted to the same sex is no different than my struggle in being attracted to the opposite sex. It is true that all sexual sins are particularly destructive in people's lives. But this is true of all sexual sin, not just gay sex. The greatest sin in the Bible is idolatry, worshiping other things beside the true and the living God, followed by pride. William Lane Craig, the well-known apologist, says people don't generally choose to be homosexual. And I think this is an important point. When we say, well, it's a choice, your homosexuality is a choice. In an academic way, All sin is a choice. But many of us do not have the level of awareness of why we do certain things we do. At being married 46 years, I've come to realize that there were all sorts of behaviors that I display as a husband that were learned before the age of 12, before puberty. Well, in my case, I went through puberty at 25, but before the age of puberty, where you are passive learners. You absorb information without critical evaluation. And so you simply pattern after your parents. It's that imprinting, like geese or ducks or cod. I don't know. There's this imprinting that we go through. And so that the choice, the attraction, is not something that is thought through, so that when the gay man or the gay woman says to you, well, I don't know, I just was attracted to this person, and I've been attracted to them all of my life. That may be true. It doesn't mean that it's genetic or DNA. As long as I can remember, I've been attracted to men. All men are attracted to men as little boys. All girls are attracted to moms as little girls. Of course they are. It's supposed to be where we learn. But as this latest research said, the major cause that they found in over 50% of cases of people who are gay is that they were molested as a child. That is the major predictor. The other one is the absent father. But that's the number one predictor. So this is coming from inside of them in an unconscious or subconscious way. It is a dysfunctionality, but they haven't knitted this together yet. So that when we come to them and say, listen, you need to choose not to be, to them it's almost like choosing to have a different hair color or a different eye color. You can do that. I just heard that when I get to my daughters, one of my granddaughters has black hair now. I just had one question. Does it look good? Yeah? Okay. I can put on colored contacts and give myself a different eye color. I bet you think that I have blue eyes. No, my eyes are bloodshot. But the whole point is that's an artificial covering. So when you say to them, you just need to be straight, they're going to artificially attempt to try to be straight if they've gotten saved. But that you're leaving them, you're setting them up for failure, because really what they need is a longer journey, and they need compassionate listening to hear them when they go through their struggles and understand what they're going through and not fall into those transgressions. But he says that people don't choose. He says, many homosexuals testify how agonizing it is to find yourself with these desires and to fight against them. And they'll tell you they would never choose to be that way, and that the Bible condemns a person because he has a homosexual orientation. What is condemned is homosexual actions. It is perfectly possible to be a homosexual and be born again. Spirit-filled Christian, just as an alcoholic who is dry will still stand up in an AA meeting and say, I am an alcoholic, so is a homosexual who is living straight and keeping himself pure ought to be able to stand up in a prayer meeting and say, I'm a homosexual, but by the God's grace and the power of the Holy Spirit, I'm living chastely for Christ. And I hope we've the courage and the love to welcome him or her as a brother or a sister in Christ. There are just three things, and I'll wrap up with this, I think that we need to think about. And I think the first thing is we need to repent as the church. And by that I mean we repent of calling down fire from heaven. Remember that in Luke 9? Lord, how do you want us to deal with these Samaritans? Should we call fire down on heaven? Jesus said, you don't know what spirit you're of. When I hear Christians railing on the sins and the wickedness, the evil of the homosexuals, I realize, and I've been there, believe me, I have not always been so enlightened. And you suddenly realize, God, I'm just like those yahoos, John and James, son of Boanerges. calling down fire from heaven. I don't want God to destroy the gay community or gay people. I want him to save them. And you know that old adage, people won't care what you say until they believe that you care. I remember Tim Chagg, my son was a worship leader at Tim Chagg's church in Reality, L.A. For a long time. And they were in West Hollywood. And West Hollywood's nickname is Boytown. First time we went to visit my son down there, we checked into the Ramada downtown Hollywood. And holy cow. You know, again, I'm a kid from Spokane. There's stuff going on there. We were driving home late one night, and this woman is walking down the street, and I looked at my wife, and I said, wow, the prostitutes are, as soon as it gets dark, the prostitutes are already out. And then we got closer. She had an Adam's apple. And I just thought, we are not in Kansas anymore. It was like, I mean, I got to admit, I was just kind of like blown away. And here they had this church where gays were coming in significant numbers and getting saved. I remember Tim sharing one time with us, he was sharing how this guy who was a gay prostitute, 24 years old, turning tricks for wealthy businessmen, right? And he's this kid's face in his chest, weeping uncontrollably, hating his life, multiple attempts to commit suicide. And had been convinced by the culture that he was born this way and there's no way out. But you have to understand, they have been convinced. Many of them say, I would leave this in a minute because it's a miserable way to live. But the culture tells me, my psychiatrist tells me, you're born this way and you can't change. And they feel trapped. And when I love what Mark Driscoll said one time when he's being interviewed in a Seattle newspaper about how are you attracting all these people from, you know, from your neighborhood, basically that whole neighborhood where he's in, which is like one of the most unchurched places on the planet. And he said, why are all these people coming to your church? And he said, well, we just preached the gospel. And when we started preaching gospel, we discovered they had never heard it. These were people who are so unchurched and so insulated from Christianity. Nobody had ever said to them, do you know that Jesus loves you? It's like my little 8-year-old granddaughter when she was one. Her mama said to her, Ellie, do you know Jesus? And she said, no, I don't know Jesus. I never met him. Think about being there, that name is strange to you, and growing up your whole life and never hearing only faint things about this irrelevant group of wackos who hate nice people. Nobody ever told them. So we need to stop up picking stones like they did with the woman caught in adultery in John 8. We need to stop stereotyping and say all gays are this way. All gays are sexual predators and hide your kids when they come in the neighborhood. Because there are many in the gay community who are as abhorrent of Lambda as you and I are. And I think most of all, we got to stop being afraid of them. You got to stop being afraid of them. You won't catch something if you touch them. You won't be corrupted if you talk to them. They won't, you know, come after you if you listen to what they have to say. You know, just like the example I gave of the girl in the airplane. She just needed to know that God loves her. The secondly, I think we need to repent of being bigots in the sense that we think we're morally and spiritually superior. Again, the message of the gospel isn't that I got saved and stopped sinning. The message of the gospel is God saves sinners of whom I am chief. You know, I'm a sinner. And I've told gay people, I said, you know, no, I've never been attracted to a man. But I have been attracted to women in very ungodly ways. I've engaged in behaviors just as reprehensible, just as sinful, just as wrong as anything you may feel like you've done. But the whole point is that Jesus forgave me. I said, Father, forgive me. And he forgave me. And you know what? After he forgave me, not only did he forgive me, But I still had to battle those urges. I still had to battle those urges. So my older brother told me one time, he said, you know, he's a couple years older than I am, which makes him 69. And he said, he says, you know, when an attractive young woman comes up and starts flirting with me, I know it has nothing to do with my looks. It's all about the money. There's wisdom. But you have to understand that just because you overcame sin doesn't mean that you don't still have to be vigilant and diligent and disciplined and wise, and they will too. And that attraction may never go away. I had a gay man who, he's married now in my church, but he came up to me and was talking about things he's going through, and he says, you know, my biggest struggle is that I've always been attracted to older men, guys like you. It was a flirtation. It's exactly what it was. The woman who came in and sat across from me at a desk and said, I'm so horny I could lay anybody. And I looked at her and said, you and I both know that's not the issue or the problem. But at that moment, that's why my office has a glass door and my wife is sitting in the desk on the other side. You know, so the answer to that moment is, would you excuse me? I want to ask my wife if she's sitting here with us. You see, it's going to happen. Why would I have a glass door? Why would I go get my wife? I don't trust me. Even though I'm sitting there saying there is nothing in me that wants to even go there. At my age, it wouldn't matter. I wouldn't even get there. But nonetheless, there's nothing in me that wants to go there. And I don't trust me. So we need to repent of our self-righteousness and our moral superiority and think somehow we're above and beyond this stuff and we don't have to deal with this stuff. Secondly, we need to be committed to reaching them. And how do we reach them? We reach by praying for them. Have you ever prayed for the gay people in your community? Good for you. Keep praying. Keep praying. Because we think prayer opens the door for ministry. Prayer is the ministry. What did Pastor Chuck, you ever read a little book, Effective Prayer Life? If you haven't, you need to read it. It's probably one of the best because it's so unpretentious. I read all of E.M. Bounds' books on prayer. I think there's five or six of them, and I wanted to kill myself afterwards. He had some great quotes, but when it's all said and done, when Chuck just simply said, prayer wins the battle, ministry just collects the spoils. Win the battle on our knees. Be willing to connect with people. Be willing to have that connection, to develop a relationship. Again, as I looked at Tim down in L.A., and I just saw his example. I remember one day my son and daughter-in-law, we were heading into a coffee shop, restaurant, really some cool ones, and we're going in there, and Tim's sitting there having coffee with a young man out in the patio, and they're talking back and forth, and my son said to him, that guy's, he's gay, and he came to church, and he said, Tim, can I sit down with you and ask you some questions? I want to ask you some questions. Tim said, sure. So he scheduled an appointment. Now, the fact that they were doing it out in the patio and by the road and wherever we could see him, maybe just a little bit of wisdom at the same time. But Tim was just like, yeah, I'd be more than glad. He sat there and just very calmly for a couple hours explaining and going back and forth and talking about what the scripture says and why God says this and going through this whole thing. The end result is that man didn't immediately change his life, but he kept coming to church. Connect with them. And when you connect, let them know you care about them. Which brings me to the very last point. We need to redeem them. It says in Colossians 4:5, be wise in the way you act towards outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Be very wise about it. You know, really pray that God would give you wisdom in how to talk to them in a way that isn't wounding. And that comes in all sorts of contexts, doesn't it? I'm sitting next to a young man flying back from overseas one time, and I pulled out my Bible and I started reading it, and he's saying, oh, you read the Bible. I find that's a great conversation starter on planes. You pull out your Bible and read it, because most people, it's kind of like, you know, Mount Rushmore. They've never seen it before. And so and I started reading. He goes, is that the Bible? And I said, yeah. I said, have you ever read it? He says, no, I'm not a Christian. I said, well, why aren't you a Christian? says, well, because I believe in evolution, and therefore I don't believe the Bible. I said, really, you believe in evolution? You don't believe that God created the heavens and the earth? No. I said, let me ask you a question. Has anyone ever presented a reasonable argument on the other side? Have you ever heard anything else? I said, in fact, would it be fair to say that from kindergarten, now that you're in university, that you've never been presented with any alternative to evolution? And he said, well, that's true. So I said, can I recommend a few books to you? So I started writing down all these books written by non-Christians about the problems of evolution. So that I said, go and read these, and I think you'll find that there are a lot in the scientific community who don't buy into this. And it's even if they aren't biblical creationists, many of them are saying there has to be a creator, like Ben Stein's Exposed. I mean, it's a great thing for people to look at. But it's a whole idea that we begin to very intelligently and carefully and caringly, wisely begin to introduce them. Some people use Paul at Mars Hill as saying, well, Paul, that's why he wasn't successful in Athens, is because he tried to reason with them. I personally choose to totally disagree with that interpretation. I think Paul was using wisdom, you know? And because otherwise, he probably wouldn't even have gotten that far. But you need to be wise. We need to speak the truth in love. We need to strive to be like Jesus. As Paul said to the Corinthians, he says in 2 Corinthians 2:3-2, he says, you are our letter written in our hearts, known and read by all men. In the end, how you treat those people, how you relate to them, how you minister to them, is going to be the most powerful thing. Because the NIV translation of it is a little different than most others, but the one passage just says, the desire for every man is for unfailing love. It's one of those passages, it's rendered differently in different translations because the Hebrew is really obscure. It's not like people are trying to twist the word. It's just sometimes the getting the exact right. And so there's in translation, oftentimes there's a certain amount of educated guessing that goes on. And that's why you always want to read a translation that's written by a committee and not an individual. I mean, I love Eugene Peterson, and I love the Message. I would not use it as my devotional Bible. I reference it at times. Sometimes he has these amazing ways of summarizing a passage, and sometimes I think, what were you smoking that day? I don't know where. How did you get? But anyway, it's kind of like reading it sometimes can be like listening to my sermons. Very confusing. But the thing that's really, really important is we understand that at the root of every one of us, and I think we all know this is true, I want to be loved. If I can't be loved, would you just like me? And if you can't like me, would you just not say bad things about me? I'll settle for any of those three. But that's inherent to us. We want that love. We want that acceptance. We want that incorporation. As I said about millennials in particular, remember that they want to feel like they belong before they're willing to believe. And you may sit there and go, theologically, that's not correct. And you're probably right, it's not. But practically, it's the way it is. That they want to connect. They want to be incorporated. They want to be included. And I would just challenge you. You have, you know, this is the question I get all the time. My gay nephew is getting married to his boyfriend, and I've been invited to the wedding. Should I go? And I have gotten some interesting reactions when I've said, absolutely, and bring a nice gift. And this is where I back them off. I say, okay, let me ask you another question. You got a heterosexual nephew, and he's been living with his girlfriend for the last 3 years. She's pregnant with a baby, and they've invited you to the wedding. Should you go? I mean, really, yeah. Are you going to go and stand up and say, fornicator? No. At least they're sanctifying it in the way that they're supposed to. It's a step forward, not a step back. So I know that some of you are going to disagree with me 100%. And I applaud you for your willingness to be so dedicated to your wrong position. But I've seen more damage done to the witness by the people saying, I'm not going. I'm taking a stand for the truth. Jesus let a prostitute come into the Pharisee's house and pour ointment over his feet and wash his feet with her hair. Do you have any idea how scandalous that was? Rabbis, holy men, did not allow themselves to be touched by a woman. And certainly not in public. And certainly not by a prostitute. And so Luke tells us there is this buzz. If he were a holy man, he would know what kind of woman she is. Well, you have to understand, in that world, a prostitute, you didn't have to be holy to know who she was. Any more than I needed to know that guy had Adam's apple. I mean, it's just really clear. Everybody knew. He knew who she was. And that's why he turns to the Pharisee and says, you know, Simon, I came into your house and you didn't wash my feet, which is a form of insult. Intentional oversight of a basic courtesy. You didn't do that. I didn't complain. I didn't call you out. And says, yet this woman, who is a sinner, has washed my feet with her tears. Which one do you think is closer to heaven? You know, that's what we have to understand. This is where we contemporize those things. Jesus was illustrating these things in his life that we might understand them today. So that when that person says, well, I want to talk to you about something, let's go and get a coffee and sit down and talk about it. And when they share their story, we don't go, what? Oh, no, what am I going to tell the neighbors? Well, you can't come to Christmas. I don't want the grandkids around you. And off we go. And what we've done is we've just boxed, wrapped, and sealed their fate. Because you may be the best chance they're ever going to have to meet Jesus. Oh, God can work through anything. My kids used to sneak and look at the Christmas packages all the time, so they always knew what they're getting. And maybe they'll sneak in and get it. But the point is, we have this opportunity. As they come out of the closet, at least we don't have to wonder who they are. One of the hard things about Iraq, Afghanistan, and these conflicts is they walk in a village and all the women are wearing burqas and all the guys have long robes on. They don't know who's the good guy, who's the bad guy. And you know what happens many times in conflict? This happened in Vietnam. They would just go so crazy over not knowing who the bad guy is, they would just kill everybody. And I think the church is like that today. We're so freaked out about the who's who, we'll just kill them all. Because at least we know we're here. It's like the farmer who couldn't find a good church to attend and kept on going from church to church. And finally, he made a decision that he would start his own church. It's the only way to get the theology right. And after a few weeks, he was having lunch with one of his buddies, and his friend asked him, so how's the new church going? He says, well, it's going really good. Everything's perfect. The music is perfect. The teaching is perfect. He says, there's only one thing that bothers me. He says, I'm sometimes not sure about my wife's theology. And I think, you know, that's kind of the way it works, isn't it? We become known by what we're against instead of what we're for. And some people misinterpret that and they say, well, we shouldn't be against anything. Oh, we definitely need to be against stuff. But what we want people, the first thing to come out of their mouth is, as Tertullian summarized about the early church, Ptolemy said about his interviews of early Christians, Ptolemy too, he says, oh, what love they have for one another. After he spent a whole treatise talking about what whack jobs they were, and he just undid his entire argument and said, oh, but what love they have for one another. Jesus, didn't know what Sandy said last night? Love may be the most important contribution. Father God, I pray in the name of your precious Son, Jesus, that you would help us to have hearts that resonate with yours, that the rhythm of our lives would increasingly pattern the rhythm of your life, that, Lord, that we would not be, that we might be people who march to a different drummer, but we would be, that's because we're listening to you, the drumbeat and the drumbeat of your feet. 21 times in the gospel, you gave us the same command over and over again, more than any other command of scripture, follow me. So, Lord, as we read this book, as we read those gospels, and we look at how you walked, that we would, as John said, we would walk even as you walked, that we would follow you, that we would engage the world around us the way you engaged your world, because it's still your world. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. Thanks for letting me be here.